All right, well, if we don't finish today, we should finish next week, but we may finish today, the Ephesians. As you know, we've been going through the four epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison, in his first imprisonment. So we first looked at Philippians, then we looked at Colossians, and then Philemon, and now we're finishing up Ephesians. And next we're going to start looking at Isaiah and work our way through Isaiah. As I say, we probably won't go chapter by chapter because that will take us a long time. And it gets bogged down a lot of history and that kind of thing. So I think I'll bunch a bunch of them together and kind of study them all at once. But we'll delve into some of the chapters, because what I want to show you is how, in fact, I'm going to title the thing Isaiah, an Old Testament Introduction to the New Testament. Because it really, and what I want to show you is how Isaiah summarizes the entire New Testament. And people think there's the New Testament that's totally different from the Old Testament, and yet Isaiah has everything, all the concepts in the New Testament and the Gospels are contained in Isaiah. And of course, a lot about Jesus and his two advents are also in Isaiah, and so we'll look at that. As you study the New Testament, Isaiah is referenced more than any other Old Testament book. Psalms is second in terms of if you know the New Testament, Paul's letters or Jesus or you know, they quote Isaiah a lot. But we're not going to look at it, as Gib mentioned that last week, we're not going to look at it from the standpoint of the New Testament referencing Isaiah. We're going to look at it from the other way, Isaiah referencing the New Testament. And so we'll spend on some chapters, I'll spend quite a bit of time kind of showing you that. And there's no way we could do it all. I mean, in fact, I probably don't even know all of the connections. There's probably connections I have yet to discover myself. So, but it should be a good time going through that. In Ephesians, then, we've worked our way through Ephesians. And I don't know, I accidentally chopped off the first part of our Ephesians at the top of your page. It should say, rising alive with Christ, and then walking daily with one in Christ, and then standing firm with the power of Christ. And that's kind of the summary of Ephesians. First, it's rising alive in Christ in the first couple of chapters, where it talks about us sitting at the right hand of God with Jesus, and that we are present there at God's right hand through Jesus Christ. And so that we are one with Him, and therefore we too are sitting at the right hand of God even now as we walk on this earth. And so Watchman Nee wrote a book, and he calls it Sit, Walk, Stand. And at first you sit with the Lord. Now I call that rising up with Christ, because you're rising up to heaven, and you have that heavenly perspective. But the idea is that you're sitting in the seat, right hand of God, and you're basically absorbing everything you can about Jesus and about God, and just becoming conformed to His image, if you will, transformed in the image of God, which is the way He created us. So we sit there, transformed into His image, and absorbing more about Him, learning more about Him, and that's the sitting part, or in my case, rising up to be with Jesus case. And then the second thing that Ephesians then goes through in the middle of the book and through chapter 5 is walking daily as one in Christ. So in chapter 4, it's a lot about walking in unity with one another, both Jews and Gentiles and within the church and all of that, being in unity not only with the church and with each other, but also unity with God and Jesus. And that's the walking daily as one in Christ. And then in chapter 5, he starts getting into, you know, being more like God, be imitators of God, be just like God. You were created to be like God, so be like God. And you can only do that and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's throughout this whole book. It's all about the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything in Ephesians is allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you, following Jesus by allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you. Ephesians 5:18 says, you know, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And so you're not to get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that the whole book is about that, is allowing Jesus to enter our life, taking self off the throne. So we become the temple of God. We've talked about this. We become the temple of God, and the ark literally dwells inside us, in the Holy of Holies, within that temple that's now our bodies. All right, and the way that ark resides, so above the ark is the throne of God, between the cherubim, and so who's sitting on that throne? That's up to us. Do we put self on that throne, or do we put Jesus on that throne? We want to have Jesus on that throne. And when you put Jesus on the throne, you are then filled with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside you, because when you receive Christ, you become the temple of God. And so God resides in that temple through the Holy Spirit. And then that throne is in there too, and so who are you going to put on the throne? You're going to put self on the throne and follow self, and let, you know, you direct your own life, or are you going to yield to Jesus Christ and submit your will to His will and allow Jesus Christ to be on that throne, which means when you do that, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now then we knock Him off the throne and put self on the throne. Maybe it's some situation that arises and we just jump, and our natural tendency is to do it the way Adam did it, right, in sin. And so we knock Jesus off the throne, we put self back on the throne. Well, then we're not filled with the Spirit at that point. We're indwelt with the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't leave us. And that's what's called the indwelling of the Spirit. Once we receive Jesus, the Spirit's within us forever. But it's up to us. Are we going to yield to that Spirit, or are we going to yield to self? Now we've got a battle going on inside us. We've got the old Adam nature of self and sin, and the world tempting us, and Satan tempting us, and all of that. And that's the self side. Or are we going to yield to Jesus? And that's all dependent on who you put in the throne. And basically putting Jesus on the throne is the process of being filled with the Spirit. Now, Jesus is directing my life. If you talk about that tandem bike, when we first become Christians, we don't really trust Jesus, and we thank Him for being our Savior, but we don't trust Him as Lord. And so we sit on the front seat of that tandem bike steering, and we have Jesus along for the ride. Okay, well, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Jesus is supposed to be in the front of that bike, and we're supposed to be along for the ride following Him. And so, and that's, again, putting, when you jump on the front seat, you're knocking Jesus off the throne, right? When you allow Him to be in the front seat, you're putting Jesus back on the throne, and that's filling of the Holy Spirit, all right? You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then under you, you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you as well. And the ark, as we mentioned, lives within you because there are three things in the ark, right? There's the manna, and that's, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. So Jesus now inside you is the manna, all right? The rod, which is the power of Moses and Aaron, and that's the Holy Spirit within you, okay? And then there's, what's the other one that's in there? The Ten Commandments. And that's God within you, because that's God's way. God's way is the Ten Commandments, being obedient. You want to serve God, you want to praise God, you want to worship God, you want to honor God, then obey. If you don't obey, you're dishonoring God. And that's what Jesus said in his last time with the disciples. He kept going on and on. If you love me, you will what? Obey me. And He went on and on about obedience. And that's what it's all about, is obedience. Now, before, with the Ten Commandments, what God used those for, He wanted us to obey, but could we obey? No. In fact, Jesus said, we've broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And we've gone through that before. All right. You have literally, from God's definition of what those Ten Commandments say, you have broken every one, including murder. All right. Because if you've been angry with anyone, you murdered them in your heart. Okay, and according to God's, that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So you have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus, as I've just said this before, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as He's gone through those Ten Commandments and demonstrated how we're all guilty of every one of them, Jesus knows us very well, and He knows, oh, but some of us will still deny. Oh, no, I never murdered. I never did this. I never did that. And Jesus just knows we don't get it. Right? And He knew that. And so what's He say at the end of the sermon? If you've broken one, you've broken them all anyway. So you think you haven't broken some of them? Well, if you broke one, you've broken them all anyway. So He doesn't give anyone any outs. You've got to admit that you've broken all of them. He gives you no other way, all right? And so that's representative of God, basically, within the Ark of the Covenant, okay? The Ten Commandments are God's way. The power is through the Holy Spirit, which is the rod, and the manna or the sustenance we have is the bread of life, which is Jesus. And so all of that is within us, so the Ark lives within each one of us. And so that's what Ephesians is really all about, is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and how in order to obey the Ten Commandments, that's the beauty of this now. We now can do it. We can literally be perfect. We can literally obey the Ten Commandments, but the only times we are in obedience and perfect is when what? Jesus is on the throne, right? If Jesus is on the throne, you can't sin because Jesus can't sin, all right? So how do we sin? Well, if we knock Jesus off and put self on the throne, right? And then we fall back into sin. Okay, so we've got to go through this constant process, and that idea of Ephesians 5:18, it says it's a present tense, so that means it's a continuing process. All right, it's a present tense of the verb being filled with the Spirit. So you do it over and over again by putting Jesus back on the throne, and the way you do it, you just first you repent and you confess your sins, and you repent of your sins, and you pray that and receive God's forgiveness, the very act of putting self on the throne is a sin, and so you've sinned in that way, let alone all the sins you then commit while you've got yourself on the throne, you need to repent, confess and repent. It goes beyond confession into repentance as well of those sins. And then that's the cleansing part. And then you just simply pray to God and say, God, fill me with your Spirit and let me yield to you. I want to follow your will. And we can do that only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can be obedient only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can obey the Ten Commandments only through the power of the Spirit. We can't do it ourselves. We will fail every time. It's only through the Holy Spirit. And that's what Ephesians is focusing on, is being filled with the Spirit. So then he goes on to talk about how we continue to walk now that we're filled with the Spirit. And now that you're filled with the Spirit, how do wives and husbands behave with each other? How do children and parents behave with each other? How do slaves and masters behave with each other? And that's where we pick it up then in chapter 6. We finished the wives and husbands in chapter 5 last week. So now we go to Roman numeral 1 in your outline, in chapter 6, relationships and authority. And so this is now standing firm, by the way, we're still walking daily with Christ. We're going to get to standing firm with the power of Jesus Christ, which is the last part of the letter. So Roman numeral 1, relationships and authority, is all about relationships and authority. First, point A is children and parents. We've already looked at husbands and wives in chapter 5. So children and parents, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. So point A, children and parents, number one. It's about the children being obedient to their parents and being obedient to God the Father. And that's verse 1. And then verse 2 and 3 is about, honoring your parents. And it comes with a promise. If you honor your parents, you will have a long and productive life. Genesis 2:24, if we look at that, very start of the Bible. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24, says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. All right, so the husband and the wife are one flesh. They're to be one in Christ. We talked about that in chapter 4, being one in Christ. And so now he translates that to being one with husbands and wives, and then children and parents then, and children honoring their parents and obeying their parents. And number 3, do not frustrate or exasperate your children. So the reverse is that the parents are not to exasperate their children as they raise them. Instead, they're to instruct them, train them, and be an example of Jesus to them. If they're filled with the Spirit, their children will see Jesus inside them, and that will be a great example then for the children. And then he moves on to slaves and masters. Now, in that day, there were a lot of slaves and masters. In our day, that's more about employers or anyone in authority versus the subservience. All right, so the employers versus the employees, for instance. So point B, workers and bosses. In verse 5, he says, slaves or workers, obey your earthly masters or bosses with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. All right, so we're to obey them in the same way we'd obey Jesus. So obedience to bosses with respect, fear, and a sincere heart as we would with Christ. And then number 2, not just when the boss is looking. All right, you'd be like that even when the boss is not looking. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So God's always watching, Jesus is always watching, and so you're supposed to behave in that way if you're going to be respecting and fearing and honoring your boss as Christ, as you would Christ. Christ is still watching even when your boss is not. So it's not just when the boss is looking, point 2. Point 3, doing the boss's will and God's will from your heart is also what it's saying in verse 6. Doing the will of God from your heart, the end of verse 6. And then verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. And so that's number 4, serve your boss wholeheartedly as unto the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And so that's number 5, Jesus will reward you even if your boss does not. Now, it's not exactly what it says, but I think that's what he's implying, that Jesus will reward you even if your boss doesn't. And then number 6, Jesus, your master, is watching from heaven, so treat your employee, this is speaking of the masters, the bosses, since Jesus is watching, who's your master, he's watching from heaven, so you need to treat your employees with dignity and respect because Jesus loves them as he loves you. And so that's Paul's message here. If you have slaves, then you're to treat them with respect. And that's verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with Jesus. So now Paul launches into the final aspect of this idea of sitting, walking, and standing, or rising with Christ, walking and standing, whichever way you want to look at it. And he talks about standing firm. Here's how you stand then, firm with the power of Christ. Because if you do all the things he says in Ephesians through the first 5 chapters and the first part of chapter 6, you will be attacked. Satan is going to try to get you. All right, and so you are going to be attacked, and you'll be attacked by the world as well, because the world is going to hate you for being that way, and so or at least some of the world will hate you. Well, that takes Roman numeral 2, readying oneself with the armor of God. So first was relationships with authority, an R and an A. Now readying yourself with the armor, an R and an A. So I put an R and an A in each of the Roman numerals. All right, so readying yourself with the armor of God, and this is verses 10 through 18. So point A, be strong in the Lord and full of his power. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And then verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And the devil will be scheming against you if you're doing all the things that Paul has instructed in the first part of this letter. So number 2, number 1 is put on the full armor of God, and it's the full armor, not part of the armor, but the full armor, and stand against Satan in the power of the Lord Jesus, then, number 2. For why do we not need to do that? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of the spirit world. So verse 12, for our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heaven, of evil in the heavenly realms. So the struggle is against, not against flesh and blood, it's against the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. And we had talked about earlier, Paul talked about us being the light of Jesus in the world, all right? And so now he's contrasting it with the darkness, and we're to be a light in that darkness. But we can be confident. Because, and this is what I think we don't often understand, when we're going through these struggles, fighting Satan, and we're dealing with that spiritual warfare that goes on, let alone the warfare between self and Jesus, right, who's on the throne. That's a warfare that's going on all the time, too. But sometimes you have these external attacks from Satan or from the world and the way they treat you. And so you've got this all going on. And I think we often forget that we already have the victory. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. Jesus has already won the war. All right, and this is just part of the battle that goes on, but Jesus has already won the victory. We have the victory. We can claim that victory, and so we know the final result. Now, you know, that doesn't always alleviate the struggle we're going through, and then some of us will end up giving our lives, right? Many servants of Jesus end up giving their lives for him. So when I say we already have the victory, it doesn't mean that we don't, while we're on this earth, at least go through suffering and pain and sometimes even death for him. But if you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons," so there it is, the spiritual warfare, "neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So because of Jesus and what Jesus did on our behalf, Jesus took away the death penalty of sin, and now God sees us, and so Jesus took on our sin and imputed his righteousness to us. So God sees us as righteous, and so God's love will never leave us, and nothing can separate us from that love that God has bestowed upon us. And it's all a gift. It's all through grace. It's not because of anything we've done or anything we deserve. So we don't need to pray for victory. Christ has already won the victory. We need to turn our prayers toward praise for what Jesus has done. And that's often hard to do when we're going through tough times. But we need to praise and thank Jesus for what he's done for us, because nothing we're suffering even compares to what Jesus suffered. So if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul kind of began with this, some of these concepts in chapter 1, verse 18. Starting with verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of you, your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you," and have that focus instead of focusing on our struggles, "the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and in his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which is exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." And that's where we will be seated with Jesus, literally when we die and go to heaven, but we also are figuratively doing that now. If our mind is on Jesus, our mind is at the right hand of God, and so we will behave accordingly. If our mind is on earthly things and worldly things, then we're going to also behave accordingly to that focus. Then point B, going back to Ephesians chapter 6, "Stand your ground with the full armor of God." So first he talks about the belt of truth in verse 14. "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." So the breastplate of righteousness, number 2. And then 3, feet fitted or shoes fitted with the gospel of peace, and that's verse 15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And then verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all those flaming arrows that are coming from the evil one. And so that's point four: shield of faith to extinguish Satan's burning arrows, and they do burn. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have salvation through Jesus Christ, and that's our helmet that protects our head, the most vital part in sense of our body. And we have the sword of the Spirit then, which is the Word of God. And that's the first kind of offensive weapon, but a sword can also be a defensive weapon as well to protect us from another sword that's trying to hit us. You can use the sword as kind of a defensive mechanism as well. And often that's what people stop there and they say those are the six aspects of the full armor of God, but I'd argue differently because six is whose number?
Man.
And that's man and Satan's number. Seven is God's number. There's a seventh one here. What's the seventh one?
Pray.
Yeah, don't forget to pray. Number seven is pray. Pray in the Spirit continually with all kinds of prayers for the saints. I forgot on the sword of the Spirit. I wanted to look at Hebrews. Let's go back to number six. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the Word of God, and so it says the sword is the Word. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing the soul and the spirits and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Where's your mind? Is it the right hand of God or is it in the world? And the sword, the Word can help you get that mind where it belongs, not on worldly things, but on heavenly things. And so you need the Word of God and spending time in the Word of God each day to do that. And then we move on to the prayer, to pray continually in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers for the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. It says, be joyful always, all right? Then be joyful when things are going well, right? It says, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. So there it is, giving thanks for what Jesus has done for us, even in spite of what's going on in our life. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so we're to pray continually according to First Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians. Now, the full armor of God is the picture of Jesus Christ inside us. Okay. The full armor of God is a picture of Jesus in us. And let me show you what I mean by that. And then those are those other verses that I wrote beside each one of those one through seven. You notice I have a second verse other than the verses in Ephesians. And so let's look at some of those. So the full armor of God is a picture of Jesus Christ in us. All right. It goes more than just putting on this full armor and using all this. It's really employing Jesus, putting Jesus on the throne of our life. That's really what it is. If you put Jesus on the throne of our life, you will have the full armor of God. Why? Well, let's look at it. Let's first of all look at the belt of truth. Look at John 14:6. John 14:6. It says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All right? It's a belt of truth. But Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so Christ is the belt of truth. All right? That's part of the armor of God. All of these are really putting Jesus on the throne. That's how you get the armor of God. And so then the next one is the breastplate of righteousness. And Jesus is our breastplate of righteousness. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5, a verse all of us should just memorize because it's just so amazing. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 5:21, and it says, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be all of our sin for each one of us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So he's the breastplate of righteousness. He's the one that gives us and makes us righteous. It's not through anything we've done. It's what Christ did for us by taking our sin away from us and putting his righteousness in its place. And that's the major transformation that goes on when you receive Jesus, is your sin it disappears, and you're filled then with the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Jesus. So he is our breastplate of righteousness. The next one is the footwear, right? The shoes. And Christ is that footwear of peace. Look at Ephesians chapter, the same book. Ephesians, just go back to chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. That is, Jesus is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that was in the temple. We talk about that, the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he is our peace. Not only our peace between Jews and Gentiles, between us and others, but our peace between us and who? God, right? And so Jesus is our peace. And then the next, the fourth item is the shield of faith. So we can extinguish those arrows. And so it's the shield of faith. But Christ's faithfulness makes our shield of faith possible. If you look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. So my sin has been crucified on that cross. I have been crucified with Christ, and self just got killed. Self is buried. Self is gone. Now, unfortunately, self is still there until we get the new bodies in heaven, so we still have that battle. But in essence, self has been crucified. You no longer have to submit to this and be a slave of sin. You're no longer a slave to sin and a slave to self. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Self doesn't live anymore, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. There it is. That's the shield of faith. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Jesus is our shield of faith as well. And then finally, number five, the helmet of salvation. If you look at Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And guess where he's quoting from there?
Isaiah.
For my eyes have seen your salvation. And so Christ is our helmet of salvation. It's Christ's salvation that we receive. It's his salvation. And so Christ is our helmet of salvation. And then we move on finally to number six, the sword or the word. And if you look at John chapter 1, right, our sword is the word of God. And who's the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And of course, who is it talking about there? Jesus, right. So Jesus is our Word. And then if you look at verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the Word. And so he is all of those parts of the armor of God. But how many have I gone through? Okay, so what did we miss?
Prayer.
All right. And so he is what? Our model for prayer. Jesus is our model for prayer and the Lord's Prayer. And in Matthew 6, if you turn to Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15.
I've never heard the armor of God explained that way, interpreted
that way. It's, and the armor of God is Jesus. It is the He is every aspect of that armor, and I'm showing you in Scripture. I'm not making that up. I'm showing you in Scripture where this comes from, or where I pull this from at least. Yeah, this isn't something that I've read or pulled from another book. This is something God gave me as I was preparing. This is just from God to me. So Christ is our model for prayer in Matthew 6:5. But when you pray, do not be like, this is Jesus talking, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, in other words, they're not going to get anything from God. They've already got their reward. There's nothing more to give. They're not going to get anything else. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, your Father's unseen, and so you need to be unseen when you're talking to Him, in a sense. Now, that didn't mean you can't talk to God corporately. We're to worship Him corporately, and we're to pray corporately. We're two or more gathered in His name. I mean, you've got there's all sorts of verses saying, it's great to pray together and that kind of thing. So it's not, you have to always pray privately, but you need to do some of that. In fact, quite a bit of it, because you should be doing that all day long. When I'm walking and I'm in the Spirit, I've yielded to the Spirit, and I'm successfully at doing that and not letting self take control during the day, I am praying constantly. Everything I do, I'm talking to God, and I'm praying. No one knows I'm praying. I'm not saying anything verbally, but I'm thinking those thoughts, right? God help me. God thank you. God, gosh, praise God. Look what you've done for me. I mean, those thoughts are just constantly flowing through me as I'm praying. So there's praying, I'm not in a closet, I'm out in public, but no one knows I'm praying, right? Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not, I have had God verbally talk to me on a few occasions, very few. Normally God talks to me through His Word, right? I read something in His Word, or I turn in His Word, and it's exactly what I need, and He speaks to me and rebukes me and encourages me and does all those things, and normally through His Word, or while I'm praying, He sends feelings, He sends thoughts, and so I'm the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is talking to me, and so through the Holy Spirit, God is talking to me. I mean, normally that's the way. It's kind of a still small voice kind of thing, right? But there have been a couple of occasions where I have verbally heard a voice. And when that's happened, it's not loquacious. It's not going on, and it's very short and cryptic. Everything He says to me that He said to me in those moments are very short and cryptic, with not even explanation half the time. Somebody goes, well, why? Why is that? You don't get that answer. It's all short and cryptic, and I think that's back to what Jesus is saying here. They think all these many words are going to make a difference. Do not be like them. No, be like your Father, right? For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is how you should pray. And then He goes on through the Lord's Prayer, right? So He's our example of prayer as well. So when we trusted in Christ, we received the full armor of God. And when we put Christ on the throne, yield to the Holy Spirit, and yield to God's will, yield our will to God's will, we are totally dressed in the armor of God, because Jesus is every aspect of that armor. And then finally, Roman numeral 3, requests and final ado here in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll close it out. I'm sorry, what?
There you got your A in there.
Oh, yeah. Requests and final ado. I had to stretch to figure out how do I get an A in that. But I was able to figure it out by using ado. Ephesians chapter 6, the last few verses. Paul requests prayer, first of all, in verses 19, 20. Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Remember, he's sitting there in a rented room. He's not in a dungeon, but he's in his rented room chained to a Roman guard. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So this is the fourth of those four epistles that we've now looked at. That Paul wrote while he was chained to this Roman guard in Rome awaiting trial. And so point A, Paul requests prayer, one, to make known the mystery of the gospel, and two, to do it fearlessly even though he is in chains. Now, would that be your first thought if you were in Paul's situation? And what a man of God. I mean, his constant thought was, how do I serve Christ? How do I further the kingdom? How do I be a light in the darkness? And he, instead of noticing his own darkness and his own situation, he's always focused on everyone else and focused on Jesus and focused on serving God. And then B is final ado. First of all, to Tychicus. And Tychicus is the one who delivers this letter. Tychicus was with Paul in Rome, and Tychicus took this letter with him to deliver it to the Ephesian church. And it was not all just intended for the Ephesian church, and you'll notice in his address at the beginning, he never says to the church at Ephesus like he does in other epistles. This was intended to first go to Ephesus, but then be sent to all the other churches in the neighborhood of Western Turkey, what's now Western Turkey, which was then Asia Minor. So this letter was being delivered by Tychicus to all these churches. So Tychicus, verse 21, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything. So he's going to fill him in on everything that's gone on there in Rome, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. You know, I'm not going to tell you that, but Tychicus will fill you in on all that, because because he knew they would be interested, even though it was kind of not Paul's way of doing things, right? He wasn't gonna brag on himself or talk about himself. He's gonna talk about and worry about and be concerned about and pray for everyone else. So number 22, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. And remember, Paul is there with Epaphras. Right, who's also been put in prison. He's there with Luke. So he's got a number of other people around. Timothy, who he sends later to deliver some letters as well. So he says, peace to you, brothers. Peace to the brothers, and love and faith from God the Father and the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So even though Paul might be dying, he wasn't in this case. He did end up getting off. His second imprisonment is when he was executed. But so he, number one, sends Tychicus to deliver the letter, to update them on everything and encourage them, point C. And then number two, he grants them peace and love from the Lord. And then finally, let's put a five there. It should be a three. I have five there. I don't know why I did that. It should be a three. So he grants grace to all who love Jesus wholeheartedly. We're done with Ephesians. So we'll start next week with Isaiah.
It's a good thing I'm going to be gone next week, because you're going to be busy getting ready for Isaiah.
You'll be back next Sunday, Sherry.
Yeah, I'm coming back Saturday. But I won't be there to distract him and bother him, so while he's working on his Isaiah.
Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we can't thank you enough that we don't have to work at being clothed with the full armor of God, of you, the Father, that you provide that through your Son, Jesus Christ, And by just simply putting Jesus on the throne, we have all of those elements of the armor, the breastplate, the helmet, the sword, the shield, the shoes, the whole works is Christ in us. And Father, we just thank you and praise you for that. With Christ in us, we have your full armor to fight all the flaming arrows of Satan and all the attacks from the ungodly, worldly point of view. Father, we just thank you that we can sit with Jesus at your right hand and have a heavenly perspective to see everything through your eyes and not through our own selfish eyes. And that just opens a whole new aspect of desire to praise and honor and worship you because of all you did for us and are continuing to do for us. And we thank you for these four letters that you inspired the writing through Paul while he was in prison, and what an example he is to us in terms of how we should walk daily with you, no matter what our circumstances. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
I love that. I love that. That's so encouraging.